Please remain standing for the scripture reading. I didn't ask you, want me to go ahead and read your passage? Okay. A passage for this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, and our brother Jason Shea will be opening the word to us. He's come a number of times now. We always enjoy the brother coming, and I thank you for coming, Jason. Appreciate that service, although I must say I feel really weird not getting prepared to preach here at this moment, but here it is. Let me instead just read the scripture for our brother. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. 15 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. This water's for you if you want it.
Well, thank you, Steve, for that introduction. It's good to see you all again. For those who are maybe new here or visiting or maybe haven't been here during the times I've preached here, again, my name is Jason Shea, and I'm a pastor of counseling at Grace Harbor Church, which is in downtown Providence, and I'm also executive director of Paradigm Biblical Counseling, also based in Providence. And again, it's a pleasure to be here. Since the last time I was here in April, my wife and I have had the joy of welcoming a baby girl to our home. And so we like to say we have the privilege of being exhausted. So if I fall asleep during my own sermon, now you'll know why, which means that I guess you guys have permission. No, you don't. But with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Let's pray. Dear God, we pray this morning that this message from 2 Timothy 1 would be clear. We pray that your gospel and how you call us to live would be magnified and lifted up. And we pray that you would use the words from this message to provoke, to encourage, to push forward. May we all not be merely listeners of the word, but also doers of it as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Honor your father and mother. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Submit to governing authorities. Bear with one another. What do all these passages have in common? They seem to be about random different matters. Well, there's one thing in common that they all have. They're all commands in Scripture. And in fact, many of us here know those verses that I just recited very well. In fact, a lot of us here could probably lead Bible studies on them or teach Sunday school classes about them. But knowing is the easy part, isn't it? Doing can be much harder. Is it so easy that you read a command in Scripture or you come and hear a sermon and then you go home and you just do it right away? Well, I trust that with the Holy Spirit working in you, in some cases that's true. You read the word, you hear a sermon, and you go apply. But let's be honest here. And Steve just led us in a prayer confession. That obedience doesn't always happen right away, does it? We may tell kids to obey right away. And yet in doing that, are we convicted about whether we do that ourselves with God's word? When we find it hard to apply God's word, sometimes we need examples. Examples of people who've actually lived out what we're trying to do. Examples encourage us that, yes, it's actually possible. This person right in front of me that I see every Sunday, flesh and blood, and I know that person, how flawed they can be, that person, If they're able to do what I'm trying to do, well, then it's actually possible to obey God's word in this area. In my last time here at Rehoboth Baptist in April, I gave a message that covered a seemingly simple command in Romans 12, and that was a command to seek to show hospitality to others. I'm, of course, not expecting anyone to remember entirely what I preached about. Sometimes I don't even remember what I ate the previous day. And so sometimes it's hard to remember. So sometimes, just as a refresher here, some of the key points of that message were that hospitality demonstrates the compelling, unexpected love of God to those in need. It's compelling. It's unexpected. It goes beyond a social convention. It's something that grabs the attention of people. It's not just for those who are sociable. It's not just for those who have a nice house. In fact, one of the things we talked about was that hospitality doesn't even have to happen in a house. And we'll see today, it doesn't happen in a house. Rather, hospitality is about a willingness to think beyond ourselves. It's about a willingness to consider others, particularly those in vulnerable circumstances. It reflects Christ's life for us in being willing to go from a known, comfortable place, to put it lightly, to a different place, to move towards others. And so for today, then, think about today's message as a supplement to that one that I gave in April. As I mentioned, sometimes we hear a sermon and that's enough. We hear it and we go do it. But sometimes we do need examples. And so today we're going to look at an example, a portrait of biblical hospitality. We won't even see the word hospitality in this passage. I wonder, as Steve was reading, if you notice that the word hospitality doesn't even show up. But think about other passages in Scripture. Just because the word evangelism doesn't show up doesn't mean it's not happening. But we're going to see a portrait of how someone cares for an imprisoned Paul. And that man's name is Onesiphorus. And we're going to see how he cares for Paul. Now, we don't know much about Onesiphorus. We do know, though, that his name means bringing profit. It means to bring profit to somebody. And we'll see today how he lives up to that. He's only mentioned twice in the Bible, once here in our passage in 2 Timothy. He's also referred to at the end of 2 Timothy. In a final greeting. There's speculation he's probably a successful businessman and that he's based in Ephesus. But other than that, we don't know much about him other than what's said here. I know that Steve read it earlier, but go ahead and turn there if you're not there already, and let me go ahead and read this passage again, given how brief it is, just to refresh your minds what's here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered me at Ephesus. Now, looking at this portrait of biblical hospitality, we're going to peel back the layers and focus on three main aspects. It's going to be three main things we're going to see. First, we're going to look at the context of hospitality. That is, what situation does Paul find himself in which Onesiphorus cares for him? What's his circumstances? What's going on there? Such that it's so meaningful to Paul that this guy comes to see him. Second, the heart of hospitality. At first glance, the passage may not even look like an example of hospitality because that word's not even used. But in our second point, we're going to see why Onesiphorus' actions are at the heart of hospitality. And lastly, we're going to see the impact of hospitality. The impact of hospitality. More specifically, what role does Onesiphorus' kindness towards Paul in fulfilling the Great Commission? And how should that encourage us as we go about pursuing hospitality? So point number one for today, the context of hospitality. The context of hospitality. As we dive into the context of our passage, we're going to see that this sanitized, fancy picture that maybe our culture paints of hospitality, it doesn't really match up with how Scripture portrays this kind of love to be. It's not just about glamorous settings. It's not just about social butterflies. It's about moving towards those in vulnerable situations, whether that's socially, spiritually, or practically. Paul writes this letter to Timothy, from a prison in Rome. In other words, he is in a vulnerable situation. In verse 15, Paul says, "You know, Timothy, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me." And he names two people, to be very specific. In chapter 4, we see even more details of Paul's context. We get other names of people who've deserted him, like Demas. We see Alexander the coppersmith physically harms Paul. Not only that, he rejects the gospel message, which is probably even more painful to Paul. And Paul repeats, "No one has stood by me. Everyone has deserted me. Everyone has deserted me." Perhaps with concerns that Timothy may waver in his commitment to the gospel. Remember, Timothy's fairly young. With concern that he may waver in his commitment to preaching the gospel. Well, Paul encourages him to persevere in doing so. You know, at times it's interesting, he encourages Timothy through direct exhortations. "Flee the evil desires of youth. Take hold of the gift that's given to you. You know, keep your head in all situations." But in today's passage, he encourages Timothy with an example. An example of someone who's shown unwavering commitment to the gospel, even in the face of opposition. And so what is he doing here? He's saying it's possible to do this. And he goes further in showing how. Paul, again, the context here is he is feeling like he's all alone. When it says deserted in chapters 1 and 4 of 2 Timothy, when it says people have left me, this wasn't just some partial rejection. We're not talking about an agree to disagree kind of rejection here where you're still amiable. We're not talking about, well, we agree on the big picture, large points, but we disagree on how to get there. That happens sometimes. No, we're to understand that Paul faces this complete turning away from others. The essence, the heart of everything that Paul believes, there's this 100% rejection. As today's society might say, he's been canceled by these people. And again, he lists these names specifically. But not just cancellation by anybody, but really by people that he ministers to, people that he thought he was close to. If you're familiar with the Bible, you probably know how much Paul pours into this province of Asia. He loves these people. He does say that he has Luke with him while he's in prison. This is the same Luke who, of course, authored two other books of the Bible. So it's not literally true that everyone's left him, but to him it feels that way. It feels that way. You ever say something, it doesn't literally mean that it's true, but the emotions are there. The passion's there. The hurt is there even. That's what's going on here. That's the context. Again, he's not literally all by himself, but it feels that way given how many people have deserted him. Think of David in Psalm 55. In Psalm 55, David says, it's not an enemy who insults me, otherwise I could bear it. It's not a foe who rises up against me, otherwise I could hide from him. It is you, a man who is my peer, my companion, and good friend. We used to have good fellowship. We walked with the crowd into the house of God. That really captures the context in which we find Paul in 2 Timothy. It feels like everyone's left him. Scripture is full of examples of those in vulnerable situations. We see Paul here in 2 Timothy. We see Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9, who's a cripple, who needs David's kindness to survive. We see gospel workers in need of safe lodging in Romans 12. There's the fatherless, the widows, the foreigners in Deuteronomy 10. All those populations have something in common. They're all in some kind of social, physical, or spiritual need. So that's the context in which we need to consider who we're to be hospitable towards, whether it's those in the church or those that the Lord has placed around you in this community here. And how do we do that? So with that, let's turn our attention to our second point for today, the heart of hospitality, the heart of hospitality. Here we're going to see how Onesiphorus goes about caring for Paul. So a few years ago, some other men and I read a book by Paul Tripp about leadership. And in this book, Tripp writes something that I never thought about before. I mean, it's clear as day when you when he says it, and it's right there. But he says that if you look at all the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, there's only one that's an actual skill. Of course, that's the ability to teach. If you look at every other attribute of an elder, of course, a hospitable spirit is among them. Well, all that has to do with character. It's not about skill. It's not about personality or giftings. It's not about what comes easy or naturally. So again, as we think about this, it's a reminder, the heart of hospitality is about a willingness to think beyond ourselves and about the spiritual or practical needs of others, just as Christ has done for us. And so with that in mind, let's pop open the hood and better understand, hey, why does Paul call out Onesiphorus here in these several verses? Why does he speak so glowingly about him? And in verses 16 to 18, we're going to see five ways of how Onesiphorus cares for Paul. Now, when I say five ways, I'm not saying, well, this is an exhaustive list about how we go about caring for others and being hospitable towards others. We're just saying that these are five things that we see in this particular passage. So with that in mind, let's take a look at how Onesiphorus cares for Paul. Number one, notice that in verse 16, Paul says, Onesiphorus often refreshed me. He often refreshed me. But what does that word mean? It means regular, habitual, frequent. This is not a one-time event. Now think about a lot of the spiritual disciplines we're trying to grow in. It's wonderful if we did something one time, but that's not going to have an impact on our hearts and lives or others, is it? As much as, say, think about the things that you're growing in that you are habitually doing often. Well, that's going to help you grow in godliness and be a blessing to others much more. So he uses the word often. You want to encourage each other here at Rehoboth to often practice what you read or hear in God's word. Often means it characterizes us. It means that we're doing something regularly. So whether it's being hospitable, whether it's any of those attributes about being an elder in 1 Timothy 3, which, by the way, have you noticed? While the role of the elder is for men, everything there, besides the teaching, applies to everybody. Any Christian should want to grow in that. And so we want to encourage each other in church, do this often. Keep growing in that particular attribute. As I mentioned, there's speculation that Onesiphorus may have been a businessman, and a pretty wealthy businessman at that. It's one thing if he just did it one time, but he did it often. Think about how costly that may have been for him. If you work in business, you know time is money. Oftentimes, people who are in business, they don't get a known salary, known income. You make what you do. So he had to be willing to pay the price financially. And so we see here this heart here is willing to sacrifice, to move towards someone. So think about that word often, meaning what can you do often, regularly, to be hospitable to others? For most of us, greeting visitors, new people, people we don't recognize, people we don't know at church, well, that can be something we do often. We're going to be here already as it is. We don't do anything to add to our schedule, whether we come a little bit before, a little after. We're going to be here already. So that's a nice, obvious way. As I mentioned earlier, hospitality doesn't just have to happen in a house. It's more about the spirit that's crucial here. A simple can be better than extravagant. Better do something 10 times that's a very simple gesture of hospitality than once or twice where it's extravagant, but you hardly do it. So we want to do it often. Well, then sometimes simple is better to reach more people and have a bigger impact. This could be thinking about those that you live close to. My wife and I have a friend who, in the warmer months, she loves to get her book out. And she just plops herself down on her front porch. She just sits there. I mean, some of it, yes, she enjoys the warm weather. Yes, she enjoys her book. But she's also being very strategic. She knows that in the warmer months, a lot of her neighbors and their neighbors' friends like to walk around. And so by being outside, she's putting herself in a situation where she can reach out to people. Another friend of mine does something similar. He and his son love basketball, so they purchased a hoop to put outside their driveway. And they noticed that there's a lot of neighbors who will stop by and say, can we shoot with you? And from there, that just started conversations. Well, those are just two simple examples of what some of people that I've known are able to do often to try to reach those that they know in their areas there. So we see Onesiphorus cares for a social outcast like Paul, not just once, but often. And verse 16 tells us another way that he serves Paul. His visits refreshed Paul. That's a second way that we see Onesiphorus does this. Now, I don't know about you, but when it's really hot here in New England, and it feels like it's getting hotter and hotter, a really good cold glass of water or Dell's lemonade is really refreshing, isn't it? It's amazing, right? It brings life to you. It's wonderful. And Paul says that his friend refreshes him. Now, what does that word refresh mean? The Greek word for refresh is anaxupho. So there's two parts to this word. The second part of his word, and we're going to come back to the first part, that means to bring cooling. That might be kind of obvious. But another way to understand what that cooling means is it means that it brings relief to somebody. Can think of that cold cup of Dell's lemonade when it's hot. There's that relief. It helps somebody to recover a state of cheer. It encourages someone to keep going. Okay, picture that you're walking on the beach or some hike here in the summer. You got to have some cold water or something with you. When you have that cold water, it helps you keep going, doesn't it? That's just half of this word for refresh. The first part of the word, ana, means up to the maximum. Up to the maximum. I suppose you could say, like in the English, we have a different word, maybe like very or something like that, to kind of add an emphasis that this isn't just okay, it's pretty good. No, this is the most you could do. And so the word here means to bring the highest amount of refreshment, the highest amount of relief, the highest amount of encouragement to keep going that's actually possible to someone who may be in a state of distress. It's about doing others spiritual and practical good. And when we consider Paul's context as we did, it's clear that he needs the maximum refreshment. People have left him. He's discouraged. He needs some help. Spiritually, he needs to be encouraged with news of how the church in Ephesus is doing. Imagine the impact on Paul when Onesiphorus brings the news from Ephesus. Hey, Paul, you know this church that you poured so much into? All these people that you reached? We're doing well. That would bring life. It doesn't mean that those other people that he names hasn't deserted him. But imagine trying to go through time in prison without the encouragement of what's going on in Ephesus. What about you here at Rehoboth? What impact do your words have on others? Maybe they talk to you for 2 minutes before or after the service. They don't see you again until the following week. What impact do those 2 minutes have? But the greatest good that we can do others is to spiritually refresh them. As Steve was praying in the prayer of confession, this life is hard. It's hard sometimes spiritually. It's hard sometimes practically, socially, financially, physically. We need encouragement to keep going. So think of the impact that you could have on others who are struggling. Maybe it was something big. Maybe something little. Just living life in a fallen world. We want our words to count. Onesiphorus often refreshed Paul. A third way that we see Onesiphorus care for Paul. He's not ashamed to be associated with Paul. He's not ashamed. Again, if Onesiphorus is a businessman, think of how risky it could be to associate with someone like Paul. A businessman usually wants a pretty good reputation. Wants to be with the in crowd, as it were, to get clients, customers. I wonder if you ever wondered, considered this current cancel culture we have, where people just don't want anything to do with somebody. I wonder how much it's driven by money. Businesses don't want a persona non grata associated with them. You see, in these businesses, there's no understanding of grace and sin, is there? It's just kind of a black and white kind of a thing. These businesses are considering how a certain association would affect the bottom line. And maybe sometimes that's the right thing to do. But to see here is what we want to see is to be associated with Paul might not have been good for business. That doesn't deter Onesiphorus. Sometimes we can struggle with how our relationships can make us look. We want to be associated again with the in crowd, people who think will improve our image, people who won't bother us. In the Gospels, we see religious leaders criticize Jesus. They're criticizing him for what? For spending time with the undesirables of society. You add it all up, Onesiphorus' actions reflect someone who not only aligns with other Christians, but he does so in a way that reflects God's character. He's saying, I'm with you, Paul. I didn't grow up going to church. I started going in my high school years after my parents divorced. You could say I was in social need. I also wasn't anywhere close to being one of the cool kids in high school. Being my friend wouldn't help anyone's social standing. But right away, I noticed something different about this youth group at this church that was down the road from where I lived. I noticed something different about the kids there and those at high school. The teens at church talked to and befriended me. They did that for just about anyone that came to the youth group. And they cared less about themselves and their reputations. They were more eager and excited to share the love of Christ. And that showed me as a 16-year-old who didn't grow up going to church, this Christianity, this gospel, it's worth exploring some more. There's something compelling about this community. It's different than what I see in high school. Well, how about here at Rehoboth? In what ways can your associations with each other, in unexpected ways, ways that flip social convention on its head, in what ways can that be compelling to those in this area? Or maybe it's at work or school. Are you willing to associate with those who identify with Christ? Well, fourth observation. We see in verse 17, Onesiphorus diligently searches for Paul. He diligently searches for Paul. If Onesiphorus were looking for a Paul in a room about 50, that wouldn't take very long, would it? That'd be pretty quick. He can find Paul. But he's not looking for a Paul in a room of 50. Where is he looking for him? He's looking for him in Rome. And in Rome, how many prisons do you think there were? This wasn't Google, where he could just put Paul's name in and do a search and see where he was. Tracking down Paul would take time. It could even provoke questions. Wait, why do you want to see that guy? He's kind of a troublemaker. He's kind of an outlaw. So again, think about the costliness to Onesiphorus in time, in association, in money. But we see here that he diligently searches for Paul. When you search diligently for something, it means you want it. You kind of require, you demand it. There's a singular purpose to your actions. Most of us know what it's like to not feel good physically. Sometimes it's a minor issue. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's very serious. But most of us know what it's like to search diligently, to do some research. Hey, if I feel this way, what does that mean? My doctor recommends this procedure, and we do some research on it. We search diligently for the answers. Searching involves inquiring. You ask questions. You do it until you get resolution. So imagine Onesiphorus going from jail to jail, inquiring, searching for Paul. He doesn't just give up. So if Onesiphorus willingly risks his reputation, well, then that really makes our task of moving towards someone new, someone in need, seems relatively easier, doesn't it? Well, we might not be doing this for someone in prison for their faith, but we can do this for the people that the Lord has placed in our lives, whether at church or in our neighborhoods. I have to admit that sometimes after a church service, I don't require or demand of myself to look for someone new to talk to. My mistake can be sometimes I give it too easily. Well, I might look for 10, 20 seconds. But that doesn't capture the spirit of this diligence here, does it? Sometimes I'm tempted by I know this person already. I'll just go talk to them because I know what to expect. When you talk to someone new, you never know what you're going to get. So we're putting ourselves at risk there a little bit, a willingness to be a little uncomfortable for the sake of talking and reaching others. One gentleman in my church remarked that at times we need to be willing to end a conversation with someone that we already know when we see someone who looks like they're there by themselves. We need to have a sense of urgency and single-mindedness, just as we see that Onesiphorus diligently seeks out Paul. And so with the example of Onesiphorus in mind then, we need to put into practice this idea that, you know what, our time is not our own. It takes time to pursue people sometimes. It takes time to maybe go through the membership directory, to give thought, who might be new, who might be in some relational transitions, who might be going through a tough time. But whether that takes 1 minute or 20 minutes, our time's not our own. We need to be diligent in that. A fifth and last way that we see Onesiphorus helps Paul is that he ministers to them. He's of help to him. He ministers to him. And we see that in verse 18. And notice that that ministering is of such quality that Paul mentions to Timothy, you already know and have heard about this help, Timothy. You know all about this. Apparently that reputation is already out there. So we've already covered that Onesiphorus refreshes Paul through spiritual encouragement and practical help. But this kind of ministering and helping, while probably having some similarities, it's interesting, it uses a very different word. The Greek word here is diakoneo. Diakoneo, the word for deacon. To help in this way is to attend to anything that may serve another's interests. It means to wait on tables, as I'm sure you're familiar with. It means to do what some may consider beneath them in the interest of others. I mean, think of this guy. This guy is probably pretty rich. In the world's eyes, he has certain standing. And here he's willing to go to prison. Now, once again, you see hospitality is not just going to some fancy home. The setting there wouldn't have been very pleasant at all. Onesiphorus might be accustomed to nicer settings, given his wealth. In his commentary on 1 Timothy, James Montgomery Boyce, a former pastor of a church in Philadelphia, he said that a big regret that he had in life was that in his 20s, he passed an opportunity to serve as a deacon at the church he was at. He regrets it because to deacon someone is to love someone as Christ loves us. And Boyce writes, what a wonderful opportunity I could have had to help others and to prepare for future vocational ministry, to serve as a deacon in loving each other and others in Christ-like ways. That's what Onesiphorus does here. Hospitality can seem like such a small thing, a lightweight, not as worthy to talk about as other spiritual matters. But as mentioned in my previous sermon, while it can seem so out of place in Romans 12, it's actually more important than we think. Because notice in our passage that not once but twice, Paul wants the Lord to show mercy to Onesiphorus and his household. Paul has been so well served by his friend, so well deaconed, so well cared for. He wants God to do for his friend what only God can do, to grant Onesiphorus mercy on the day of Christ's return. Now he wants that not because maybe he's not unsure if his friend is saved or not, but he says it to express the highest joy, the highest blessing you really could offer someone. If someone has ever done something good for us, we know what it's like. In many ways, we want to repay them. We want to do them good back. And maybe that's leaving a very large tip for a waiter at a restaurant. Maybe it's returning the favor, getting a nice gift. But Paul wants more than that there. He expresses his desire for his friend to spend eternity with God. He says, this man has blessed me so much. I'm so excited. I want him to be in heaven. I know he's going to go there, but I'm expressing my heart here. To be able to spend eternity with God means someone's right with the Lord. Onesiphorus willingly on multiple occasions became socially poor for Paul. A hospitable spirit willingly comes from a stable, familiar place, like a businessman going from Ephesus to a less comfortable, unfamiliar place like a Roman prison. Jesus left the familiar place by his father's side, a father with whom he only knew unity and peace, to the unfamiliar place of becoming human I think about it. In all of history, he comes at a time when there's no air conditioning. He comes at a time where there's no cars. I mean, if he came now, at least, you know, going from Jerusalem to all the places going, he could be in a SUV or something. He didn't come at a time when there's Nikes and all these comfortable shoes. The other day I was meeting with someone. I noticed their shoe has like a 5-inch insole. It's all this padding for walking. It's very comfortable, isn't it? But he didn't come at a time like that. He came when he did. So while it's uncomfortable to move from a place of comfort, a place that we know, to another place to enter into others' lives, it's relatively nothing, is it, compared to what Christ did for us? Not to mention the painful place of, for the only time in eternity, experiencing his Father's wrath for sinners like us. And so if we believe this gospel message, if we want that message to spread to those who haven't heard it, think of the role that this hospitable, service-oriented spirit has. And that brings us to our last point, the impact of hospitality. The impact of hospitality. When you read 2 Timothy chapter 1 and you see this section with Onesiphorus, it kind of seems at first glance a little odd and out of place if you're reading the whole chapter and on to the next chapter. It seems like you could read verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, where it says, hey, guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in us, sending that to Timothy. And it seems like you could just go straight to chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Right? Guard the good deposit. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So why this brief interlude here? This part about Onesiphorus seems a little out of place because usually this is something that Paul might say in the beginning of a letter, a certain blessing, or maybe at the very end, you know, with a greeting. But it's in here. Why is that? Because again, going back to our introduction, sometimes examples of the truths and the commands that we have in Scripture, sometimes these things help us. That's the impact here of Onesiphorus. Timothy himself gets used as an example other times in Scripture. We see that in Philippians 2. Paul writes that, hey, I have no one else like Timothy. Most people think of their own interests, but Timothy thinks of others. He thinks of the interests of Christ. But even so, some years after Philippians 2 gets written, Timothy is the one, apparently, who also needs encouragement. So Paul gives the example of faithfulness we see in Onesiphorus. And chapter 2, verse 1 seems to hint at the impact. He says, you, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ. If you're going to take this baton from me, if you're going to keep preaching the gospel, you need to rely on the strength that can only come from Christ. Don't rely on your own wits or talents. The kind of refreshment that Onesiphorus gives to Paul, the others' focused spiritual and practical help that puts convenience and reputation on the line, well, that could only come from God. Only in filled with the Holy Spirit could we do such a thing. And so Paul gets strengthened from the Christ-like love of Onesiphorus. He's able to keep doing the work of preaching, thanks in part to his friend's refreshment. So it's like Paul saying to Timothy, you're going to need people like this. You're going to need people like this. You're going to need people like this to show that it's possible to being willing to associate with the gospel, even when it's costly. At my previous church in Michigan, before I moved here, I oversaw our missions ministry. And I received a note from a supportive worker. A supportive worker's name was Kelly. And we had recently sent a couple from our church to go visit Kelly and his wife. And this couple's name was Kurt and Carmen, and they visited Kelly in Brazil. And on how Kurt and Carmen encouraged them, Kelly wrote to us, well, they encouraged us by taking time out of their busy schedule and leaving their family to come here. Not an easy trip, even where it all goes smoothly, which it did not. They brought things we had sent to them, but also didn't charge us for items we had asked them to pick up, and they even brought a couple of surprise gifts. They made sure we had money right away to cover the cost of them being here. They never complained, always helped. Most of all, they were easy to be with and talk to. How this couple was helpful to his ministry, Kelly writes, they encouraged us, which helps us continue the battle. They became friends with those in our church. They weren't distant at all. They presented biblical and practical material for the benefit of all that heard. They helped us make context for ministry while they were here. wonder if you notice how well that all mapped onto our passage today. Kurt and Carmen were a refreshment to Kelly and his wife, Debbie. They traveled a long distance to go there. Kurt works as a fee-for-service counselor. He doesn't get a salary. If he doesn't work, he doesn't get paid. But he took several weeks off to go be a blessing to this supported worker. And he and his wife joyfully did so to bring refreshment to someone far away. Let's conclude. Hope that we've seen from today's message again that to be hospitable is about the heart. It's about a willingness to reach others different than us. And the impact of it is that it can encourage others to keep going in their faith. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you were willing to send Jesus from a familiar place to a less familiar place for sinners like us. We pray that we'd love those in need. We pray that we'd be a refreshment. We pray that we'd search hard for people to encourage. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.